Thank you, Brother Ted. Picking up from where we tailed off last evening, one of the things that helps marriages to hold together is that we remember that each of us is an individual. When we get married, we are not now going to find one of those individualities destroyed, however powerful the other one is. We are, in actual fact, going to still be two individuals living in harmony. Now, sometimes in marriages, what happens is that this partner determines that this individuality is now going to be changed. So he or she is going to have a go at it, but it's more like this one. Or this one thinks that it's about time he managed this individual, and, you know, that he or she then takes note of what's said and obeys and conforms. Now, that's a hopeless way to handle a marriage, because marriage isn't like that. What we are doing is to meld two people together. But when we meld together, the original individualities, personalities, are still there. In fact, that's why we got married, because the other person had a personality, an individuality which we liked, for whatever it was that struck us, quite apart from the appearance of the person, we gradually got to know an individual. And that individual we liked, and we decided in our hearts, and so did the other person, that it would be a good thing that our two personalities were kept within the same house. Now, if we have trouble then in our marriages, sometimes it's because we are seeking to impose ourselves on the marriage, as though what I am is important, and therefore I must make my wife do this or that. Now, we have no right to do that. You see, our partner is not our servant. Our partner is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have one master. We're both serving him. And consequently, this idea of dominance in that form, as distinct from help that we each of us need. I mean, one's partner may have come in from a very large family. Then in marriage moves away to be with the husband, and consequently, then he or she feels lonely and is missing something. We have to then compensate for that. The idea that I'm now going to modify, reprogram my husband or my wife, so that then when I just switch on, all I shall have on the screen right away is exactly my program, and that my partner now is going to conform to that. That's a recipe for disaster, because sooner or later it will break out. We are born as we are with individualities, and we've got temperaments. Some of us have got temperaments for endurance, you know, we're able to go on and on. Others have got temperaments for the short sprint, and they're able to completely out-sprint their partner just for a short time. And we all understand that. I'm the kind of long-distance person, not in, I don't mean in age, but in sports, that was my forte, long-distance, cross-country running and so on. And I was hopeless at the 100-yard or 200-yard, 200-metre sprint. I couldn't do it. Everybody else would pass me by, but then I just got the stickability that just carried you on, which happily has remained with me in the truth, because those individual qualities, you see, you can then bring to bear on the work that we have to do either in the home or for the ecclesia, and we need that in our marriage. Well, and that's how we get to know each other. You know what happens in a group of people, and if we were to do that here, if we had a job here, to maintain this place, let's just suppose we had to maintain this place, we would soon get together and say, who knows anything about electrics? So we'd have a look and find out. And so we'd soon have a cleaning team and everything else. And we'd pick out the skills and individual abilities, and we would then apply them. In maintaining this place, because it fell to us, somebody would say, well, I used to work in a place like this, and I can tell you where this is and where that is and what we did. I mean, one of the problems with this place, quite clearly, must have been in the beginning. How are we going to work the drainage system of something that's flat and next to the lake? How are we going to do it? And they have problems in doing that here. You can see that. You're able to see how quickly or slowly the water flows away from your wash basin, and how sometimes it just seems to hang about. just because everything just lies flat here. So they've had to work out a system, which then means that because things hang about, then you've just got to learn how to control bugs by chemicals and so on. And so what we would do, we'd learn in no time to bring things together. And we should discover that, in fact, the abilities came from all of us, every one of us. And the brother that we thought was just a quiet person has been rather at the back, and when we had a conversation with a dozen of us there, he wasn't in the front. You discover that he's got qualities that all of you begin to rely on. So it is in marriages, in our marriage. We've got abilities that we are sharing, and they are important. And won't be tired if we seek to eliminate, to subdue, to suppress, to dominate the individuality of our partner. Instead of that, we learn to be together. It must have always been the same. When oxen worked, they were aware whether they were walking with their fellow oxen to pull, or whether they were having an awkward job in doing it. It's in teamwork, like tugs of war, isn't it? You've got to have an anchor man there, and you know, your anchor man is never the kind of the smallest of you. He's got to be someone who's going to hold everything when it comes to the moment of heave, you know. And then you've got to have the person who's suddenly able to say, right, heave, until all of us are working in harmony, just to one voice. And the person who's got the skill to do that is the one who can inspire us. So in marriage, we have to inspire each other from time to time. Women's makeup is such that at certain times, then perhaps not as bright as at other times. We all got to take that into account, have we not? And there are men who find their work exceedingly hard, especially these days, or under threat, who are aware that they can lose their job tomorrow. And it doesn't matter where you are in the business, you can lose your job tomorrow. In fact, I suppose it's true here, Brother Ted, that lots of people don't have a job in the sense that we used to have one, a permanent job. They're on contract, is that right? Now this is devastating. You know, here you are, you've got a wife and two or three children, and you are on contract for 2 years, which means at the end of the 2 years, if they find somebody better, brighter, or they don't like your face, out you go. Now, my generation didn't have that. You mightn't get a job at all, just because you were in depression times, but at least when you got a job, there was a kind of mutual respect and loyalty. Now, in marriage, we're not on contract. We're there permanently, and we've got loyalty, respect, and love. And they've got to remain within the marriage. And tender, loving care has got to go on right from the beginning. So what we might regard as things that we don't do and so on, in actual fact, all of us like that little bit of extra care. All of us do. Our wives like it. They just like just to be treated tenderly, because that's how they're made, and they can respond to that. And then the husband discovers that there are things that she especially does, which men don't do. And we are aware of the care that's being exercised towards us. Now, we are related in a particular way. One or two of us were speaking just after breakfast, just in passing, about the simplicity of life in Christ. That we don't have a great, great handbook that you've got to sort of turn up and say, well, now I'm going to the meeting, and here are the rules that I've got to follow. And then here's another set of rules I've got for bringing up the children. They're all the same rules. It is the simplest of plans. We are not aware of this, you know, of how complicated life is for other people. They haven't got an anchor man. They haven't got just what it is that makes life tick. This on Monday of this, the week that's just ended, we were at a fraternal gathering in East Anglia in Britain now. And East Anglia is the flat part of Britain. If you're looking at the map, it's on the right-hand side here, going up from London, where there's a kind of knob out there, and that's East Anglia and Norfolk and so on. So I was speaking at a fraternal gathering there, in a little village, really, that's what it was, which was supported by lots of brothers and sisters from here and there. It was in that area, and one or two of you might be aware of this, on one occasion, a wedding in that area. And the family, like lots of families, had got part of the people in the truth, and their relations were not in the truth. And they had the normal kind of service for the wedding, and it was well done. Then they went to the reception, which was just a quiet reception in the village hall, you see. Now, one of the guests was a local minister, because he was related to somebody who was related to the bride or bridegroom, you see. It was actually the bride. And so, when it came to the reception, there was a voice that said, "And now, brother, we'll give thanks for our meal." And so the brother, just as we've had it here, gave thanks for the meal. After they had the meal, the minister went up to the bride's father and said, "Who was that man that asked for a blessing on the food?" And the bride's father said, "Yeah, it was just one of us in our local meeting here." And the minister said, "I couldn't ask anybody in my congregation to do that. Now, we're here, and we're getting on for 1,900 people here. And we've had prayers and readings, all of them beautifully, beautifully done. And we're just ordinary people. We're not experts at all. But we've become articulate, spiritually articulate, by the reading of the Word of God and by the way we live. So that, and there aren't people, there are not ordinary people who could come up and read a page from a book. Not the Bible, read a page from a book. There aren't people who do it and could do it aloud. They'd stumble and stagger from place to place, and they'd get lost on certain words, and they'd become inaudible when they were supposed to be reading to us. And sisters, your husbands are the ones whom God has trained by his own special method to be servants in the home and in the ecclesia. Let's treasure it. There aren't articulate husbands everywhere. There aren't. They're just not. And many of us who give prayers and readings, we are not the normal articulate person. But God has made us that. He's transformed us, you see. So that the effect of what it is to be in Christ makes us different. And it does make us different. The world around us has not got it. It does not know how to handle it at all. Neither in marriage, but just ordinarily. The idea of speaking, just like that brother giving thanks in a little village area, he just gave thanks because that's what we do. He wasn't thinking of giving thanks in that sense of, are people going to hear me? What words am I going to use? He thought, we've got to give thanks to God, especially on this special day. And it wasn't a prepared prayer. It wasn't a prayer that was all polished and, the phrases were just nicely balanced. It wasn't that at all. It was a prayer right from the heart. And that's what God has done for us. And our subject now is our own homes and the ecclesia. We have a relationship. Sometimes people set these one against another. You know, which is the more important, my family or the ecclesia? You know, and then, ooh, until you're dizzy. It's the wrong question to ask, really, because you might give the wrong answer when you're answering that question. If you remove the ecclesia and put God there, which is the more important, my family or God, the answer is God. And consequently, that's where the strength for our family comes from, and the strength for our marriage comes from, and our relationship with the ecclesia. You remember the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were in fact a mob. That's what they were. They were not an organized nation. And what's more, they had a lot of hangers-on. They got a mixed multitude that came with them. The process that God ordained was to train those people to have an orderly life. That's what they had, an orderly life. Within a year, you know, they were completing the tabernacle. God gave them instructions, but then off they went. Now, when they built the tabernacle, you remember that then became the centre of the nation. God didn't say, well, now I'm too holy, and you're unrighteous, and you're unclean, therefore I'm going to put my tabernacle way out over there, and then I'll have a whole series of processes of cleansing whereby you can finally come to me once a year. Now, God didn't do that. That sometimes happens in fellowship matters, where people say, you know, I'm going to leave the ecclesia, and, you know, and they keep on leaving until finally they've got nobody left except myself and my wife. I'm not so sure about my wife. All right? Now, but that's because of the wrong attitude. Cleanliness does not come from separating from people. This is what monks tried, isn't it? They tried this for centuries. They got out of life and went into a monastery. And then when they got into the monastery, they discovered all the pollution was still there. And the answer is, well, of course it was still there. It was in the person himself. Brother Thomas wrote, you know, on one occasion, no doubt, he said, the Holy Spirit could devise a pure ecclesia, if God so desired, but it never has, and I believe it never will. In other words, as in marriage, so in our ecclesias, we've got imperfections. It's when we start expecting perfection, theoretical perfection, that we have trouble. We've just got to learn how to cope with what we've got. I mean, somebody says to me, you know, I'm going to join this ecclesia because I think it's the pure ecclesia, you know. I would say to them, don't join it, you'll spoil it. You see, so in marriage, you see, we've got imperfections within the marriage. We know that. I know I'm not the perfect husband. There's no way I can be a perfect husband. There's only one perfect groom, and we are going to meet him. But he's putting up with us. I mean, here's the wonder. We're going to break bread, God willing, today, in remembrance of him, as though we were worthy of doing this. It's this chapter that we just read in Ephesians that tells us that we were lost in trespasses and sins. We were far off. We were not a people. We were not in the covenant of God. We didn't have God and we didn't have Christ in the world. That's where we were. And God has brought us to himself. Now with Israel, he demonstrated this by the way the tabernacle was laid out. So you have the tabernacle laid out in its rectangular form with the one door. And near the door were the tent of Moses and the tent of Aaron. The Levites and it was the priests really, the house of Aaron, were there with Moses, the mediator and the priest. And then on the other sides were all the nine tribes and three behind these tents on this side. So you had Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and so on, going round. You learn to recite the 12 tribes by that means. Now that was God's means, not of saying, I'm having my tabernacle over there and I will allow you access to it once a year under very, very stringent conditions. It was the centre of their life. So every morning when they looked towards the tabernacle, they could see the smoke rising from the daily burnt offering. There it was. So the children would ask, Dad, what's that smoke over there? Well, you explain what it is. It's every morning. That's like our morning prayers. That's how we remember God when we wake up. And so there were visual aids for everybody. And interestingly enough, there was, as it were, a barrier, but it wasn't a barrier, really. It was a stepping stone. Because all the tribes on each side had in front of them, who were in front of the 7-foot-6 high linen wall, they had the tents of the Levites all the way around. Now, if you could think that was a kind of separation that was taking place, it was intended to be a means by which all of them could be blended together, that the Levites are on the same side as us. They're not all over there in a special place all by themselves. They're distributed as they were going to be distributed in the land. They were distributed right throughout the camp. There they were. You always had Levites' tents near to you. Later on, when Balaam saw this, he said, how goodly are thy tents, O Israel. And he saw them as like lime aloes, aloe trees. Aloe vera, I suppose, is the term that ladies use concerning some of the things that, we all use, I suppose, in some way or another. And there were streams. That's how he saw Israel. And And he knew that there was an order in Israel that there wasn't in Moab. That Balak hadn't the ghost of a chance with Israel. Any more than the Arab nations around Israel now. Despite the fact that Israel is not believing. The fact is, that nation is part of the orderliness of God. The nations of the world, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, are arranged, distributed in relation to the nation of Israel. That's what God said. Our world isn't just a higgledy-piggledy lot of nations who fought their way into their present position. Not at all. He says, I've distributed them, God says, in relation to Israel. And all the world is distributed in relation to Jerusalem. It's their centre. Now, we have as our centre, our personal centre, our ecclesia. Now, it's not a question of whether our family is more important than the ecclesia or the ecclesia more important than the family. We are one unit. You see, life does not consist of the family and worship of God. Those two things are the same thing. It is no use breaking bread this morning if, in fact, how we behaved in our room before we came here was not consonant with, chiming with, in harmony with what we do in the breaking of bread. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. The things go together now, and we learn in time just to bring them into closer harmony. So, you know what it is, that middle C on the piano is, what is it, 256 vibrations. I suppose that's a second, maybe a minute. But whichever it is, that's how the piano is tuned. There may be a concert pitch where you just alter the pitch because of the player or the place in which it is. But everything is tuned in accordance with that. And it's interesting, one of our granddaughters has this thing in her head. She's got the 256 built into her head, so that she, without thinking, she knows what is middle C and the relationships of other instruments to that. Most of us haven't got that, but some have. But we have to learn how to bring ourselves in harmony with the music of God. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing here. That's another thing we do, isn't it? We sing, and we sing partly the parts of hymns. Other communities don't do it. They've all gone into this wishy-washy stuff, haven't they? Where they only sing one line. And then they run out of words, so they keep on repeating the same words. You know? Until the whole thing is banal. That's what it is. It's got no real substance to it. Then they've got to hype it up and make it into gospel music, which is the nearest thing to rock or whatever it is. And that's not right. You know, there is something. It's not that our type of music is holy. The fact is, it is contributive. All of us have got our part. So, in our relationships then to one another and to our ecclesia, that which makes the ecclesia tick is that which makes our family tick. Our ecclesia is, in fact, in one sense, it doesn't exist, and in another sense, it does exist. So, you have an ecclesia in North Toronto, or Scarlet Road, or Cosman Avenue, or one in Shelburne, and so on. One in Barry, but in fact all ecclesias belong to the one ecclesia. When you read Galatians, you discover that Paul regards the ecclesias as one ecclesia. God has only one ecclesia, like he only had one nation in the wilderness. Now that harmony brings all our ecclesias together. So whichever ecclesia you belong to, then you have got to practice in that ecclesia the kind of harmony whereby the ecclesia can work. See, there are no paid people there. Like this weekend, we've got nobody paid to do this. The organisers are not paid. The brethren have organised everything for us, chosen the place, brought us here, the speakers here, even paid. But we're all just bound together, all doing our little part, aren't we? So in the ecclesia can only work when we each contribute to it. All right? I mean, there are people who always turn up pretty well late for a meeting, aren't there? I know there are reasons sometimes. Especially if you live near to the meeting, if you get up late, you can't run to get there because you've got no time to make it up. You live too near to the meeting. and we are one of those people because we live 4 minutes from the meeting. You say, well, that's nice. Well, the reason we live 4 minutes from the meeting is because we chose to live 4 minutes from the meeting. We walk to the meeting. Now, I know you can't do that here. It's a larger country, and what is more, if you wanted to belong to the Church Street Ecclesia, you couldn't live in Toronto. Not most of us, because it would be too expensive. And so, by economic circumstances, we are forced out into other areas. But what I would say is, when we do choose these areas, remember these things. Our home is not the most important place. It's our home in relationship to the ecclesia, which is the heartbeat of our lives. Therefore, we have in some way to seek to make our home reasonably accessible to the ecclesia and vice versa. In other words, we don't put our home in such a place that it's going to be very difficult for us to get to the midweek meetings, and that our children will not be able to get to the youth group because, we're too far away. In other words, we're making it extremely difficult to live in harmony with the meeting. Now, so we just choose a place as best we're able in our own economic circumstances, and I'm not judging anybody here, because I realise that for young people these days, it's extremely difficult. It didn't used to be like that, did it? Everybody had their own bit of land, their farm, and they lived there. So everything was the same thing for those people. But all that's gone now, and we live in a different world. But we've got to keep this relationship. So we then are the means by which the ecclesia exists. That is, as a living entity, that's what we are. So when we turn up late, what we're saying is, I expect everybody else to have got the place ready for me. Now, that can't be right, you know, can it? Because there isn't an everybody else. There isn't anybody paid to do whatever it is. Like when you go to a meal, or to a restaurant, you sit down and you look around and say, well, where's the waiter then? He's paid for the job and I'm here, I'm going to pay. So you expect service of some kind or another. But you can't do that with an ecclesia. All our service is voluntary. Every part of it is voluntary. And it depends on you. So when we deliberately, I don't mean by circumstances we can't change, when we deliberately decide not to go to the Bible class, what we are saying is, and this is what Ecclesiastes would say, we are saying, close the Bible class tonight, I am not going. That's what we're saying. We must be saying that because we're not going to support it. I mean, we're not entitled to do that. We're not entitled to belong to an ecclesia and not support the means by which it exists. And so, our ecclesia, like our own home, has got to exist on certain principles. We've discovered that it exists on the principles of our love for each other, and so within the ecclesia. You know, I mentioned it, the brethren here reading and praying each morning. And, you know, most beautifully done, that's the point. Oh, and you know, we haven't got holy voices. You see, so when we ask somebody to pray, he doesn't put on another voice that he doesn't use normally. But if he does, you know, you've got to start rethinking what you're doing. We are the same person all the time. And our brethren have been naturally spiritual. And that's been helpful to us. But we need seats filled, don't we? This place, what we're doing this weekend, would have collapsed if nobody had turned up. Or if we had thought, well, they'll do it, you know. Actually, in fact, they are not doing it. The most important part of this weekend has been yourselves and the conversations you've had amongst yourselves. Other married couples. We've listened to words, and words of scripture and advice, but what there's been is a relationship created. So it is in our ecclesia. We have a relationship. Just come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Paul, who gave everything in order that the ecclesias of his time might receive the maximum service that he was able to give. So writing to Timothy here in verse 14, he says of chapter 3, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now that's not the meeting room, because he now tells us which is the ecclesia, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, how we behave towards our brethren and sisters, corporately in the ecclesia. And that word, how thou oughtest, is translated in chapter 2 and verse 7 as must, how you must behave yourself.
So what we have to have then, and to cultivate, is a relationship with the ecclesia, that the ecclesia can rely on me, whatever job I've got to do. If I'm the doorkeeper, that's the job that I do. If I'm the sister who does the flowers, or the sister who prepares the table, that it's done in the kind of love and with the promptness that's necessary. Not some great show of whatever it is, because we're not in for a show. But we depend. Now, do you thank the sister who does the table? Do you thank her at any time? Or do you just take it for granted? You know, each of the jobs has got to be done. And the doorkeeper's job may be the most important job for the day. After all, everybody comes through the door. Everybody. And if the doorkeeper is there to time, he then welcomes everybody. Just by his smile, his handshake, and his care for people, especially people who don't usually attend this meeting, they're from somewhere else, then it's like being at home. Come in, and you learn how the ecclesia is in fact just an extension of home. Or better still, our home is an annex of the ecclesia. That's what it is. It's just an annex, like there are buildings here that form Geneva Park. So all our homes, with the ecclesial home, just form one unit together. And we learn how to serve. You see, it says here, how thou oughtest to behave thyself, not telling other people how they ought to behave, but how you ought to behave in the house of God. In other words, this is where God dwells. That's what a house is, isn't it? I mean, the distinction, I suppose, between a house and a home is the house is where we live and the home is what we make it. But in Psalm 90 and 91, you discover that the idea of house and home are both in those psalms, that we dwell with God. And so here, we are dwelling in the house of God. Not only is he God, he is a living God. Right? That's what it says. He's not a God that was, and he's not just a God that will be. Right? He's a God who is now as well. So in our emphasis on the names of God, we haven't got a God who will be, although we have a God who will become. But that's all future, and that wouldn't mean anything. There wouldn't be a God now if that's all that it was. The God who will become in all his people and fill them with glory is the God who is now the living God. That's what he is. He is the living God. So in our ecclesia, we have a living God. This is a verse now, when we are at home, and we're at home a great deal, as a matter of fact, you might not think that, but we are at home a great deal. We usually like to get to our meeting in the morning about 25 minutes before it starts, our breaking of bread. You're able to greet people. You're also able to sit down and to compose yourself. You know, if you learn to pray in those minutes before the meeting, you'll find it will transform you and the meeting itself. In other words, the meeting isn't a separate thing that's been organised and is going to go on. I am part of that meeting. What I contribute to it is essentially what the ecclesia is. And so here, it's a living ecclesia, but it's the pillar, that is the stay and ground of the truth. That's what it is. In fact, it's the ground, it's the word stay, really. I suppose the pillar goes right back to the pillar that Jacob had. So the ecclesia is the truth, or the ecclesia is Christ. That's what it is. Therefore, our treatment of the ecclesia is how we treat Christ, which is the same thing in our own home. How we treat our partner at home is how we are treating Christ, because Christ, our partner, belongs to Christ. So that's how we're treating Christ. So then we learn then to modify and to sweeten our behaviour in a way that really it makes marriage work, because we treat the partner as though it were Jesus. As though Jesus were my husband. An astonishing kind of thought, to which the answer is yes, he will be. So we are at the present time preparing for that, whether we're men or women. We are preparing for that time. I remember, we sit down here, as we are now, because we're people, and you can be thinking whatever you like to think, can't you, at the present time, and you may be thinking whatever you like to think at the present time. The speaker can't do that because he's got to keep his mind on his job. But I tell you, I know when I sit down that my mind goes everywhere, everywhere at all. And it doesn't take long, does it? You know, you're just sitting down and said, that was a good breakfast, wasn't it? You're here for the breaking of bread, and in no time, in no time. Or, you know, just look and say, first time she's worn that hat. Now, and we all do it, isn't it? It just shows how, because the mind is a lively thing, you see, and so it's going to latch onto something. Now, if we are able then to just think for a moment, supposing then the real you was the person that all of us now saw. Right? The real you, the real me. We suddenly were transformed. That's what happened when you see the real me and the real you. We'd be surprised. There'd be all kinds of unexpected beauty. Just occasionally little touches of ugliness that we never suspected. Now, it's quite a while ago. We were talking in our house, because we have classes during the week in the house, and we were talking, and we had this little conversation. And one or two of you might know that one of the a very unassuming little sister in the meeting was there. Got rough circumstances, and you look at her and just pass by. You see. The following week, she came up to me with a piece of paper, you see, and she said, "Harry, I've written that. That was about the conversation of the week before." And I looked at it, and it was something I didn't know about her. It was poetry. And you'd never guess, looking at it, you'd never guess she could write poetry at all. Because she's, she doesn't look that kind of person. So she had another person inside her. Now, what she wrote was about this matter of what we're like inside. And it showed a perception, an uncomfortable perception of what might happen, supposing then we were suddenly turned over, we had the flip side of us put on display. And this is what she wrote. I read it to you because I bore it along and I just thought, well, this is how the poem began. "Oh, turn me inside out, Lord, so that what I am is seen. And may there be no trace there of what I once have been. For should my inner self be bared, revealing hidden sham, then those who looked upon me would see me as I am. Then harboured things I'd clung to and carefully concealed, so no one was aware of, would plainly be revealed. And every foolish, empty word, and things I did for show, and any unkind feelings, these everyone would know. Then, oh, what fear would seize me, every fibre tense, if all my thoughts and actions were much in evidence. Would there be some, my brethren, who would look and then pass by, as if they never knew me? Not knowing it was I. So may I live as if my heart and mind transparent be, knowing we are naked and open, Lord, to thee." Now, that little poem which this little sister brought along, and she has a rough time, just showed what an ecclesia is like, you see. Here was an unexpected beauty. And it goes through all our ecclesias. It's not the brethren who are here on the platform, who are the shining people of the ecclesia. It's far, far from that. The shining people are out here amongst us. That's where they are. That's how ecclesias work. In the kingdom, we're going to discover all kinds of things when the first should be last, and the last first. And these hidden beauties that we've got will develop. Now, we've got to put all of those things to service in the ecclesia. Now, that takes time, and there is a problem there, which you would doubtless want to discuss if I didn't raise it, and that is, how do I strike a balance between the time I spend for the ecclesia, whether I'm a sister or a brother, and the time I spend in my home, my own home? Now that's not an easy question to answer. I mean, it's a question that Sister Benson and I have to answer all the time. Because in one sense, we would rather be at home. You can understand that. But then, you know that there are certain things that you can put into service, and so we have to make constant choices. And they're not easy. So in a family, you've got three children, and you're the Sunday school teacher, so you've got to prepare lessons for Sunday school, or you may be the isolation league teacher. And consequently, you've got time for your family, you've got time for the things that you've got to do for Sunday school. And at the same time, you've got to your mother or father, who's getting a bit older, and you've got to keep in touch with them. This keeping the balance of time. And you discovered that because you haven't been married just 5 minutes. One or two of you have been married just a short time. What you have begun to notice is that there are responsibilities that accumulate that we never dreamt of before. We might have heard about them, but they accumulate, and they can hang about your neck if you're not careful. That our lives are not our own. Whatever we do, our lives are not our own. They are no longer sin, or they belong to God. And then we discover that because we belong to an ecclesia, then people hang things on us, and we've got to carry them to the ecclesia. Now, some brethren make the mistake of believing that whatever the ecclesia calls upon me to do, I must do at whatever cost. And therefore, we're out every night on this committee, that committee, doing this, doing that, and the fact our wives at home with the three children, you know, but that's just got to be set on one side. Life isn't like that, and we haven't got to do that. Because the question you ask is, well, how is your wife getting on spiritually then? Has she got a husband? Or a husband who's always out? So we've got to find a way in which we can strike the balance. Now, one of the ways in which we can strike a balance is that all of us learn to do something in the ecclesia. Right? Now, there are some parts of the world where the ecclesia is a big ecclesia, and only a very few brethren are the brethren who speak. And that can't be right. You see, what we've got to do in our ecclesia is for all of us to contribute, you see. You might say, oh, well, we always choose the best person to do it. You can't always choose what you consider to be the best person. First of all, it's not good for him to be thought, or her to be thought, as the best person, is it? That can't be right, so we've got to learn to distribute the work. So in order, then, that this decision about priorities isn't forced upon us, the rest of us have got to learn to relieve the weight that would fall on willing shoulders. There are plenty of willing shoulders about, you know. And that say, yes, I'll do it, I will do it, and I will be amongst that kind of people. But at the same time, it's far better when we distribute the weight, isn't it? So mothers, when you have children, you learn that you've got three children, and if we are wise, we learn that the children then have got to learn that the meal does not just come, you know, ready-made, it's been prepared, and the pottery doesn't just disappear from the table and get washed up. Somebody has to do it. So, Jane, it's your turn today to clear the table. And the children do this. In the same way that the wise father says, you don't speak like that to mother. You never hear me speaking like that to mother, and you don't do it. In other words, there are principles that work in the house, and we shouldn't have in our home so much noise going on, you know. No kind of flashing at the side there with a screen all the time, or a radio that's blaring, so that there isn't us there at all. There are all these other intruding things that are thundering at us all the time. And we ought not to switch these things on the first thing we do when we get in the morning, and that they're on right until last thing at night, because we're destroying our minds when that happens. We're just destroying our own imagination. And those programs are made by sinners for sinners. So we've got to learn, then, to have better things. We've been through these better things for ourselves in part this week, have we not? So it is this contributive aspect of living together. So with husbands, right? So the husband then doesn't just think his wife is going to produce something. He just sits down and thinks, don't like that, you know. Everything just comes. We have to learn that, in fact, that we are contributing to this. That, well, I don't know what it is. I suppose some of you perhaps take a cup of morning coffee up in order to produce that ritual of waking up. To your wife, I mean, not for yourself. Or to perhaps even take breakfast upstairs, I don't know. But what we've got to learn is that by contributing these parts, and the unexpected thing, flowers, some little gift, some little thoughtfulness, that makes a difference to the marriage. And we don't say, well, flowers, I used to do flowers, but not now. It's gone. Not now. I just sit down and read a paper. Well, remember the flowers again. That's the secret. See, there's nothing like just recreating the situation that was there at the beginning. It's the same girl or the same boy that you've got. That's what it is. I once asked him, a brother this was, I said, why did you get married? He said, well, I got married because I didn't want to spend all my life in lodgings. I thought, well, that's a pretty high standard, really. Then I asked somebody else, why then? I said, don't you do these little tender loving care things, you see? He said, look, there's no point in running after a bus after you've caught it, he said. So I thought, in other words, he didn't regard these as ongoing things. It's the same in the ecclesia, isn't it? Our home and the ecclesia just work together in a remarkable way. And consequently, if we learn just to contribute at home, we shall contribute in the ecclesia. We shall find ourselves there. And we shall discover that we've got hidden abilities. I mean, there are people in your ecclesia whose greatest gift is that they're always there. They're always there. It's like grandparents, you know. The grandchildren say, I like, you know, Nana, because she's always got time. See, life is really busy, and so grandparents' lives are not so busy. Then, always got time. So in the ecclesia, we have people you can always rely on. Always rely on, you know. And it's interesting, if you get some emergency in the ecclesia, to see who moves. It's extremely interesting. You know, somebody faints or whatever it is, that's one of the things. Or you get some stranger coming in who's rowdy or drunk, you know. And just see who it is who handles the situation, and you discover it is not the normal people. There are all kinds of hidden qualities come out. I've been in these situations where all these things have happened, including the occasion when we had a visitor there who fainted and her wig fell off. And Sister Vanish moved like lightning and put it on. Now it was interesting, when the lady came round from her faint, the first thing she said was, how's my hat? Meaning, how's my wig? You know. Now, but it had already been cared for. So people who, in an ecclesia, we all have our part. Now, one final thing. You will be very familiar with the book of Nehemiah, and Rise and Build and so on. One of the astonishing things about the book of Nehemiah is towards the last chapter, when you discover that one of the really named and super enemies of Israel had his own private apartment, his own private room in the complex of the temple. This had come because they'd been intermarriages. But all his baggage was in this place until Nehemiah came. Now when Nehemiah got to work, he threw it all out, every single thing, cleared it all out, because that baggage was taking the place of the things that belonged to God. Now, sometimes in our marriages and sometimes in our ecclesia, we have baggage that's coming from outside that isn't really part of the service of God. That we have rooms in our own personal minds that are taken up with baggage of some kind or another that belongs to Tobiah. We've all got them. Now, so what we're doing this weekend is to learn how we're able to take some of those things away. I'm not talking, dear sister, about the fact that you're a hoarder. I was talking to a hoarder last night, you know. You can't throw anything away. You know, it's like the kind of public service man who said, you can throw all these letters away, he said. Then that would clear us all together. But he said, keep three copies. Now, because we don't like to throw anything away. Now, but in our ecclesial life, we mustn't let these things impede our service to God. So this morning we shall have, in this place, which probably has never had it before, a breaking of the bread of the ecclesia of God. And it won't drop from the sky. There'll be no angels about to just arranging everything. It'll be done by our sisters and by our brethren. And we shall sit and worship together. This is the beautiful spiritual art of ecclesial life, you know. So you're then able to take that home and use that as a pattern in the house. So when you sit at your own table in the house, having your own meal, you no more gossip and say evil things about other people than you would across the table where the bread and wine are. It's the same table. The table in your house is the same table. There's only one table before God and one altar before God, and it's there for all life, for all parts of it. And that's the beauty of our coming together. All right then. Well, we shall move, have a little hour now of break, and then we shall come to the breaking of bread. And when we arrive there, we know what's going to happen. And this is the beauty of it, isn't it? And we know that the bread is a representative thing, and the wine. And they represent, and this is the interesting thing, the bread represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. And it represents us. For we, being many, are one loaf. So we're going to celebrate the uniqueness of Christ, and at the same time, the beauty of being embraced in the loaf of God, that we're all one loaf in the Lord God himself. And may we be blessed when we come to our remembrance this morning. May we get rid of all the baggage that doesn't belong. And may we then contribute in our prayers and thinking to that which will hallow the occasion to the glory of our Heavenly Father.